All right, I want you to look at a little book, a little history story over in the Old Testament by the title of Ruth. Ruth. Ruth is one of those characters that you probably never would have considered to be installed in the inspired Holy Writ. A character that we're not very prominent in our own land, just an average young lady, but something great happened. Something marvelous happened. And she learned that God had let her in on something that was of the utmost eternal, vital importance and significance. Look into chapter 2, and then we'll go back over several things in the previous verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But in verse 14 through 17, and just here's my thought this morning. It comes out of verse 16. And Boaz said unto her, that is unto Ruth, at mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And he reached her parched corn. I'm sorry. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat. And then he passed some bread made from barley. This word corn here is what corn like we know it, like we have in this country. It was barley, wheat, or what have you. They grew several grains there, but primarily barley loaves. They made their bread out of barley. And they had baked that, they kneaded some of the barley, beat it out, ground it out, and then kneaded it with the various ingredients and baked it undoubtedly on the hearth. And they were eating this bread and dipping this bread into, I think it was probably a type of wine, not vinegar like we know it. And this was their staple meal. And he was reaching her, this young maiden, some of this bread over to her, passing this on to her, and showing his affection for her. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. We have a wonderful love story in this book here. I mean, it's a beauty. A wonderful love story. Boaz was an older man, and this young Moabite maiden had young, very young, had caught his eye. And he had no wives, never had a wife, until Ruth came along. Goes on and says in verse 15, and when she was risen up, when she got up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and he shame her not. You just be very congenial toward this young lady. And she's found a special part of the field to glean in. And he says, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose. That's my thought this morning. That's my message. Handfuls of purpose. For her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. This was a very, very special favor that Boaz, the owner of the field, the farmer, was leaving for this precious Moabitist maiden. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that, and this is what's prompted my thought here, handfuls of purpose. Think about this. Do you think that there has ever been a person saved by accident, by happenstance? I mean, if a man truly saved, he might think so up front, you know. Initially, when this takes place, he might think, well, just accidentally that he got into this thing. But if he studies a while, if he puts two and two together, and God starts opening his spiritual eyes to see some things, after a while, he'd ditch any idea, any kind of, anything akin to the idea of this was an accidental thing. Got to start seeing the purpose, God, somewhere, ain't he? Somewhere. I never will forget, I was up in Luray, Virginia, back in the, I guess it was probably late 70s, early 80s, and I was preaching a meeting for a fellow up there, a friend of mine, wanted me to come up and preach. I preached a week up there for him, stayed over a week with him. We'd planned this. He's having a Sovereign Grace Bible Conference, a national conference at that time. The Sovereign Grace Conference had finally landed out in St. Louis, Missouri, and stayed there, and still continues to be observed there every April. But it was a kind of a floating conference, and it meets about twice a year, in April and August, and it would go from here and go to there and across the land. And in Sterling, Virginia, a fella was hosting the meeting. And I was going to stay around and go over and attend the meeting. Brother Farrell Griswold was a featured speaker over there. Him and a fellow out of Dallas, Texas, by the name of Dr. Gary North. He's a couple of these fellas. But anyway, he was there, and they were preaching. And while I was there, though, I'd always heard of this old gentleman, but never had the privilege to meet him. His name was I.C. Herendeen. And he's a great friend of Brother Farrell Griswold. He came over to the meeting. 93-year-old. We'll forget. And I sit and talk, listen to him and Farrell Griswold talk. Herendeen was a close friend, very close friend, AWP. As a matter of fact, I'm getting around to what my line here that I want to use. Back in about 1918, AWP had finished his studies on the sovereignty of God. He had the manuscripts and wanted to get it put in print, published in a book form. And Mr. Herendeen ran a little publishing company up in Swingo, Pennsylvania. Swingo, Pennsylvania is nothing but just a farm village. Wasn't nothing there but a post office. I've been there also. Nothing but a post office and maybe a couple of general stores and a gas station or two. But that's about it. Pink lived there for some time. But anyway, he was trying to get this manuscript published in book form. Found that he heard about Mr. Herendeen. He sent him the manuscript on the sovereignty of God. And Herendeen read it and sent him back and said, "No, I will not publish this." He didn't believe it. And so Brother Pink sent him I think at that time he was over in Morton Gap, Kentucky. Pink was always a very recluse fellow. He'd find the most out of the way place in the world to dwell in. You know, he didn't like to be around people. And he sent Brother Herendeen a cable wire, and This is all it had on it. He said, "Mr. Herendeen, I want you to think about this and answer it in your mind. Did God save you by accident or on purpose?" And Herendeen, he kicked that thing around for about a year or so, and studied it and contemplated and meditated on it and correlating scripture, and finally wrote back and told Pink, said, "Send me the manuscript." Said, "I'll publish it." And he published the first book that A.W. Pink ever had published, and that was in 1919 that book was published. And it's been circulated in modern times, I don't know, all over the world, and especially in this country. And became such a popular work that even the Armenian publishers decided to get in on it because it sold so well. But anyway, I always think about that when I'm thinking about God saving sinners. Never has been a sinner saved by accident. It's all in the eternal purpose of an all-wise God who knows what he's doing and does everything well. If you observe the unfolding of the divine providence in the life of Ruth, you can see so much of this. If you look back in chapter 1, it said, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine. There was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, a Jew, a fellow that was of the tribe of Judah, later on nicknamed Jews, as we know them today. He went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. They were driven down there because of the lack of bread in the land of Canaan. There was a famine there. And the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons was Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died." That's pretty quick, wasn't it? Must have been right after they got into the land. He died. And she was left of her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And they died. They died, leaving these two young girls, these young maidens, with us. So we see some sadness here, don't we? Death is always sad. Very sad. But when you see the purpose of God in certain instances, certain parts of especially character histories, stories such as we have with Ruth here, you begin to come out of your sorrow and sadness into a state of joy and gladness when you begin to understand the purpose of the Almighty God in this thing. And when you start seeing those things and understanding them, dear friends, start applying them. Apply them, because these principles apply to every one of God's children throughout the history of the world. This is for us today, just as it was for those in Old Testament times. So we observe the unfolding of divine providence here. A famine hits the land. No bread. People are starving to death, right and left, dying because of the shortage of anything to sustain them. And so this fellow Elimelech picks up his family. He knows that there's bread in Moab. So he picks up his family and he says, we'll move to Moab and we'll find bread there. But almost immediately when they reach the land, he dies. And that leaves poor Naomi, a widow, sustained by her two sons. Well, after a while, becoming acquainted with the society, the two sons marry Moabite maidens, Orpah and Ruth. And not long after they marry, they die. So it's just death, 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 death. Fleeing from death in the land of Canaan and facing nothing but death from the very get-go in the land of Moab. And I just imagine that Naomi's wondering, what is all of this mean? Matter of fact, she confesses later on that God had dealt bitterly with her. And she's unable to figure out the purpose of God in this whole matter. What's going on? What's going on? That's us, isn't it? That's us. That's life. That's life with each and every one of us. Things go to taking place and everything seems to be working against us. You take old Jacob, for example. Seemed like Jacob just constantly had problems, terrible things that came into his life and robbed him of his joy. And when Joseph was taken from him, gone, that was his favorite. Joseph was the one boy that he had all his stock in. Now Joseph is gone. And you got to thinking about all these things. He said, and these things are against me. But no, he did not know the end of the story. He couldn't see the end of the history of his life. All those things were for him. And you go to the book of Romans, we read this. Folks quote it and don't know a thing in the world about what he's talking about. And Paul said, for we know that all things work together for good to them, and that's qualified there, to those that love the Lord. Those that are predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. That's qualified, isn't it? I mean, that's the children's bread. The dogs can't eat that. They try to, but it has no meaning to them. Only for us. Only for us. And we can't see how it's doing it so, but it does so. After a while, we begin to put some things together and say, well, look how this worked. Didn't have any idea that it was going to work this way and work this well for us. And lo and behold, God is pleased to let us see just a little bit of it. And we just sit back in amazement at how God works. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, to his own pleasure. Even though sometimes it seems to be opposed to us. Keep in mind now, Moab, this is important here, Moab was under a divine curse. God had said back in Numbers chapter 21, verse 29, whoa, to you. That is, cursed be you. That's what the word woe means. Cursed be you, Moab. Why? Because you're undone. You are undone. A people of Chemosh, that's a false god. They worshiped, that was their number one god, Chemosh. A people of Chemosh. Talking about him, he says he's given his sons that escape and his daughters. In other words, he's given up on your God, the one that you worship, the false God, who has no hands, no eyes, no mouth, no ears, no feet, no, just a dead figment of the imagination. Doesn't mean a thing in the world, but you got all your stock in that God, and he's given up on you. Everything's against you. You're under a curse. I did that. I cursed you. God did it. And this is where this girl's coming from. This young maiden's coming out of an accursed nation. You know, some object of Elimelech, that is the Jew, going down into Moab, sojourning there, saying that he was out of God's will. These things started happening. Just because he's out, God punished him because he's out of his will. And that Moab was an accursed people. That he shouldn't have went down there. I've heard men preach that he shouldn't have went down there. Well, there may be something to that. If you just apply that to the preceptive will of God. But if you got any sense at all about the decretive will of God, you got to say, wait a minute, no. This was all decreed by God Almighty before it ever happened, before the world came into existence. God had decreed this thing. He meant for Elimelech to take his family down into Moab. It's his whole purpose. That was the purpose of the famine, even though it was a judgment on Israel, his people, because of their terrible iniquities, their transgressions. Usually God sent a famine because of their sins. But in the overall picture, Britt, you see that God has something else working. Something behind the scene. The way he works today. He's working the same God today. He hasn't changed. But folks don't believe in God. They don't believe it as God controlling and working all things. But he is. He is. And he's letting the heathen rage, go on their rampage and do this, that, and the other, and make all their conspiratory propositions and what have you to try to keep things in afloat for their own personal gain, self. But at all times, God is behind what you and I can't see, working. Just working. Even the wrath of man shall praise him. Isn't that what David said? Psalm 76. Even the wrath of man shall praise God. And the remainder he shall restrain. He gonna do it. We wonder about all this stuff going on in the world around us today. Why does God let this go on? Well, he's got a purpose. He told Abraham, he said, I'm going to eventually give you the land. Give you and your seed, the seed, your descendants. I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, the promised land. But not right now. About 283 years before it was ever realized from the time he made the promise to Abraham. A lot of suffering took place before his descendants reached the land, but he finally gave it to them. But he told him, he says, the tribes, Canaanites, Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, all those ites that possess the land, he said, their cup of iniquity is not quite full. Only God knew when it would be full. But when it's full, he says, I'm going to give you the land. And I'll drive out those tribes from the land, and you'll possess it. God will let them remain there until they built nice, you know, adobe houses and mud houses and rock houses and cleared the fields and, you know, got it ready to crop and had the vineyards all in place and the olive yards all in place. Yeah, he let the tribes do all that. And then moved Israel in, his people, his covenant people. He moved them right into the promised land. God repossessed the land, just like he's going to repossess this earth one of these days. It's his. He's going to repossess it one of these days. And the meek, which is his people, shall inherit it. That sounds far-fetched, doesn't it? But I guarantee you, I can show you every bit of what I've said right here in this book. It's right here. That's what I live. I live on this book right here. I rest in the promises of this book. This is my book. God inspired it and God sent it to me because I'm his child. Oh, it's amazing. It's amazing just to study God Almighty. Just to study. You know, that's theology. Study God. Study God. Not many theologians in this world. You know that? Oh, they have them on the panels on your media outlets. They'll have a panel of this, that, and the other on. They call them theologians. Yeah, they don't know a thing in the world about my God. Not a thing. Not one iota do they know, Brent, about our God. Not at all. I could tell them some things, but they don't want me on their panel. I could give them some truth, but they don't want little peons and nobodies like me on their panels. They'd rather call the doctors. Dr. So-and-so. All right, let's look a little bit further here. Maybe so, I say, in the preceptive will idea, but not the decretive will. No, because from all eternity, the sovereign God had determined this move of Elimelech and his family from Canaan down into Moab. Why did God bring old Elimelech there? Well, he brought him there to die. And it seemed like that was it, wasn't it? It's right that one verse 1, 2, 3, and he's dead. He's dead. He's gone. So that was God's purpose. He moved him out of the way, left his wife, Naomi, widowed, to struggle for some time on what she's going to do. Well, she had the two boys. And things seemed to be moving pretty well along there. They were seemed to be sustained fairly well with the economy of Moab. And they found them two girls. They married those two girls and probably just figured to settle down there in Moab. And all along, I think Naomi's heart was over in Palestine, over in Canaan. She wanted to go back. Didn't have a means to get there, but she wanted to go. And all of a sudden, the two boys die. That's another providential move of God. Got those two boys out of the way. So she's left with two daughter-in-laws. So what's she going to do now? Well, some carrier brought word into Moab that there was bread again in Palestine, in Canaan. God had said God had visited his people. Rain had come. Crops that had failed for several years now, years. Crops now were being harvested and they were able to eat bread again. Naomi said, well, I'm going back to my people. I'm going back to my God. I'm going back to my land, my heritage. And the two girls said, well, I think we'll go with you. And so here they go on another journey out of Moab back into Canaan. About halfway up there, one of the girls was challenged. Well, both were challenged. And Naomi told him, said, look, I don't know why you girls are going with me. I don't have a thing in the world to offer you. I have no more children. Too old to have children. And even if I were old enough to have children, you wouldn't want to wait around until, if there were two more sons in my womb, you wouldn't want to wait around long enough to marry those boys. She said, go back to your own people. Go back to your own people, your own gods.
Hell, they thought about it. At least Orpah did, didn't she?
And she finally came to a quick conclusion and said,
I'm going back to my people, to my gods. And so here she goes. Well, that leaves one girl.
Out of all this that I've described for you, that leaves one little Moabite maiden. And she is, I mean, she is determined. I am not going to leave you. I'm not going back. Where you go, I'm going. Your people will be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I'll die. Could not break that relationship. Well, that was God. God had wedded those two together. He had bound them together, and there was no breaking of that relationship. Why? Undoubtedly, Naomi still could not figure this thing out. It's a mystery to her. And if we didn't have the whole book, it'd be a mystery to us. Anyway, here they go. And they come into the land. And the people remembered Naomi and began to make comments about her, this, that, and the other. And so here we are. Here we are. After all these things, we're back in the land of Canaan. And I say sad, that is sad as death may be, sad as suffering maybe, and it was written all through this history up until this point here. The death in the land. Oh, man, they're telling how many died from starvation in the land. And all of it seems to me, I got one line here. All of it seems to me, this has been my conclusion for some years now as I studied this book. All for the purpose to fetch one Moabite maiden. Destined Jason for redemption. Yeah. Predestinated for redemption. Eternally determined to be delivered. Delivered out of a cursed nation. Out of a cursed thing. And lo and behold, and to be installed in the very lineage of the Savior. Yeah. A descendant of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was this Ruth, this Moabite. That's amazing, isn't it? So amazing. Now you say, you do, maybe in your mind right now, you say, but how in the world could God... could God save what he had cursed? Well, he saved you, didn't he? He saved you, didn't he? Accursed? Yes, under a curse. Purpose of Jesus coming into this world. Born of a woman made under the law. What was it for? To redeem those that were under the curse of the law. That's me. That's you. You see, we're cursed by a law that we could not keep, that we could not obey. And Jesus came that he might fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law. As my substitute, as your substitute, that he might redeem us through his practical life and his penal substitution from the curse of the law. Remember this, my dear ones. Ever how greatly man may despise it, Moses said this. He says, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will have compassion, he will have compassion. If God is pleased to reduce his covenant people to the suffering and death and drive them into an accursed nation and kill every one of them, every one of them, but two, for the purpose of bringing one elect sinner to himself. And that's the case we have here with Elimelech and his family. God spared Naomi that she might be the instrument to bring Ruth, the very one that he purposed all of this and caused all of this to take place, to bring that one little Moabite maiden out of Moab. And here she is. Here she is. And I tell you, folks, if it were me, rather than finding fault with the way God deals in his dealings with this world and his people and the people outside his people, in his all-wise purpose, we better try to find a way to praise him. It doesn't matter how much we disdain, how much man despises, how much he rejects this precious, blessed, glorious doctrine of God's absolute sovereign control over all things, every detail of our life. God's going to be God. Man not going to change a thing. All right, look again now in chapter 2. We'll try to move toward a conclusion here. Chapter 2. And if you will, look at verse 16 again. That's our point. That's our text. So the head of the reapers was instructed by Boaz. He says, let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, for Ruth. That's his special object now. That's where his attention is. For Ruth. And she's a beautiful type of the church here, Jason. Ruth. And leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. In all of these workings, in all of these workings, we see so many handfuls of providential grace. Handfuls of purpose working in the providence of God. So many of them. Just as we see the handfuls of grain in the story itself, literal handfuls of grain that were to fall to Ruth. We see these handfuls of purpose. You see them in your own life. Why are you here today? Why are you here today? Where's that? Don't get that. I was going to read that. We sing this case, and I think if I can find it right quickly. Another one of old Isaac Watts's marvelous hymns. It's not in any of the modern hymn books, but I think I can find it here. Yeah, I don't know. Thought I could find it there. Thought I could, but maybe not. Yeah, here it is. How sweet and awful is this, or is the place, with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Every bowel of our God, or here every bowel of our God, with soft compassion rolls. Here peace and pardon, love and blood is food for dying souls. Talking about this right here, this setting right here. That's what he's talking about. The church where we assemble this morning. Watts goes on saying, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. Each of us cry with thankful hearts, Lord, why was I a guest? What are we doing here? The feast going on today. We're rejoicing in the marvelous blessings of God Almighty, His perfect, all-wise will being performed in bringing one of His precious ones to Himself in this story concerning Ruth. And even Ruth marvels at this, as we read in her own statement in chapter 2 of this book, which we'll see in just a moment. So in all these workings, we see so many handfuls of purpose in providential grace. And I tell you, if you are a child of God, and I hope that each and every one of you are, and I hope if you're not, that you'll really think about these things, and I trust and pray that you'll seek the Lord until He comes and reigns righteousness in your soul. I really do. That's my burden. That's my desire. And I say, if you are a child of God, and for sure, if you have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you look back over your life, my dear one, listen, you'll find no accidents whatsoever. But everything was on purpose. Everything by purpose. Handfuls of providential workings, drawing you, just like Ruth, drawing you to the heavenly Boaz. Boaz is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything God was doing from start to finish was to draw this precious maiden to Boaz. So the grace of providence never stops short, though, of revelation. It always brings a person, a child of God, the elect, it brings that person out of deep, deep darkness and out from under that terrible curse. Little by little, it's drawing. You remember Lord Jesus Christ says, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that hear will be drawn. The Father draws each and every child of His elect unto His Son, the heavenly Boaz. Draws them. That word draw over there, I've studied that a little bit, means it's like the fisherman's nets in those days when Peter and John would go out fishing to catch a fish. And cast those nets. And oftentimes, you know, when they'd catch a pretty good net of fish, they'd start drawing those nets. They didn't jerk them. They didn't pull them desperately. They just patiently drew that catch of fish until it was brought to the boat. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father draws us. As Hosea says, He places his cords of love about us, and He gently and carefully draws us until we're secured in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see this in the providence working in Ruth. Little by little, patiently, God is drawing her out of that accursed land to the heavenly Boaz. And so we can't find them in verse number 4. And behold, it says, that's in chapter 2. Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers. Now notice this. He had just come from Bethlehem on a business trip, undoubtedly, securing a place that he might... set his corn, and he comes back to the farm, and they're reaping. He rides out on his horse. He stops and talks to the servant. It's over the reapers. And before the words are out of his mouth completely, his eye has caught something else.
He's distracted, I think, somewhat from talking to the head of the reapers because his eye has fallen upon something that catches it that's more interesting than the grain that's being reaped. He said, whose damsel is this? Who is this? He's excited. Whose damsel is it? Or who is this damsel that's reaping among the reapers?
Love at first sight. Love at first sight. That's Christ in his church. That's Christ in his people. He loved us from the very beginning. Eye was cast upon us. We're his. And he's ours. And he goes on and says, servant said, or the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and had continued even from the morning until now, that she tarry a little in the house. Then said Boaz to Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence or from hence, but abide hence, or here fast by my reapers, and let thine eyes be upon the field, and they do reap, that they do reap. And go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, he says, you go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. And she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, why have I found grace in thine eyes? Is that not you? Why? Why have I... This accursed sinner, why have I found grace in thine eyes? Why are you showing me favor? That's the attitude of all God's dear children. You know, verse 8 is just a little bit obscure. What he's saying there in verse 8 is simply this. Listen, my daughter. Listen, my daughter. From now on, don't go to any other field to glean. Stay right here in this field, and stay close to my young women. Well, he's got a special attention on this young lady. She means everything to him. You know, Jesus is very jealous for his people. He is very jealous. He's jealous over all of his people. In every situation. Every climate. And I think God's people are very jealous for Jesus, don't you? I really do. Jealous for his name. Jealous for his glory. Jealous for his purpose. Jealous for his kingdom. I think God's people, if they truly have a deep, deep love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, are jealous for him in every situation, everything. And seek his glory only. Well, from chapter 2 on, this little book is a story of redeeming love. All that went before are so many instances of prevenient, what we call prevenient grace. That's an old term, not even found in modern day dictionaries. Very, very meaningful word. Prevenient grace. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, it means that goes before. In other words, here in this instance, grace that goes before grace. Grace and providence. See, grace runs way back there. Grace and providence. I've said this time and time again. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I would not change so many terrible things in my life. Terrible things. Things that I wished I never had been exposed to. But I think about God and how God moves and overrules
and gives the ability to overcome, I think about those things, and I would not change one thing
from the time that I was born until the time that I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't change a thing. If one thing was changed, it would disrupt the whole movement. So I bow to the God who controls all things, and in his marvelous, mysterious providence, brings one child and then another to himself, just like he brought Ruth. All was according to purpose. All was according to purpose. Ruth must be brought to Boaz. Boaz, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, if you think about Boaz in this sense, even the name Boaz is significant. You know what his name means? In him is strength. That's our Lord, isn't it? That's Jesus. In him is strength. So all was according to purpose. All the circumstances in Ruth's life, as in all the elect, are effectually wrought by him who does all things according to the counsel of his will. Thank the Lord. Blessed be his name. I'll lead us a closing hymn. One's on my mind here. Thought about it coming over this morning, called Amber. Told Amber, I said, if it's in the book, let's try to sing it. We've sung it before, 532.